something that struck me quite heavily when I've been studying the Book of Hebrews with Rob Elphick. We've been going through it for quite some time during Sunday evening signpost sessions. When the kids were in here, we were out the back studying Hebrews. And we're now up towards about chapter 10. But this point, obviously, is a long, long time ago, and it still really sticks in my mind as the main thing that really I just remember just being surprised anew at. And what it has to do is it's actually in chapter 2, not chapter 1, and it's to do with what would appear to be a contradiction in the Bible. And you hear people who detract from Christianity saying, oh, well, the Bible is full of contradictions, isn't it? And maybe contradiction is not the quite right word for this, but it is a very surprising statement that is made, given what we're about to look at in chapter 1. But it's definitely not a mistake, because it's written by the same person, in the same letter, in fact, in the same set of thoughts. So the writer absolutely meant what he said. Before we get on to that, though, firstly, we need to look at chapter 1, and also just look at the context of what we're reading here. So, obviously, this is called the Letter to the Hebrews. And obviously, we want to know who's it written to, and it says the Letter to the Hebrews at the top of the title, but that's actually given to us through history. There's nothing in the text that actually says, dear group of Hebrew believers, somewhere. So how can we be sure that it is to Hebrew believers? Well, it's fairly obvious when you read the text that it's a group of people who are well-versed in Hebrew culture, because the writer's talking about the temple and the rituals later on. He talks about Moses and Aaron and Abraham. It's clearly a group of people who have been brought up in the Hebrew culture. But as a church, they appear to be a group of people who are at risk of falling away. And we know that because he says in chapter 2, verse 1, which Richard just read, therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. The writer, incidentally, it doesn't say who it's from. And although some people have attributed it to Paul, I'm not so sure about that. Thankfully, the exact identity of the person isn't strictly necessary for us to understand, but it does say in chapter 2, which we'll read later, he suggests that the writer is somebody who has been taught by people who were taught by Jesus. And that's quite important, because he's also saying the same thing to this group of Hebrews. But what they are taught is stuff that is directly from Jesus, just through an apostle, one would expect. And the most important thing is, why is he writing to this church? Well, he's concerned about the church, as I've just said. He says they've become dull of hearing. Maybe they are just starting to go through the motions. Maybe they're thinking to go back to some of those Hebrew customs and join in with some of those festivals and rituals, because they're suffering through persecution. And that would seem quite likely, given, if you remember this morning's study in Acts, where Paul was suffering from great opposition in Jerusalem. And he says in the letter to the Hebrews, in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And that theme runs throughout the book. This writer is deeply concerned for this church. He's deeply concerned that they are going to drift away. They're going to fall back. They're going to cease being a church of Christ, as it were, because they're losing grip on the basic teaching about Christ. So you can imagine how that might work, that they may just, if they stop teaching the basics about Christ, that they may just lose their effectiveness as a church and just be a group of people that gets together once a week, sings some songs, and then goes home for dinner. What does he say in the book? Well, if you read across the whole letter, it's an encouragement and an exhortation to them to keep on going, to stand fast, to remind them of the greatness of Christ, and to look forward to his return. It is, in fact, back to basics teaching. And as Richard alluded to earlier, the basics are, it's all about Christ. It's all about Christ, all the way through the book. That's what it's all about. And it is about the basics. So this evening, I don't expect that if you are a Christian and you've come to church regularly that you're going to learn anything new from what I'm saying this evening. This should be things you've already been taught. The writer himself says in chapter 5, verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food." So I'm not expecting you're going to hear anything mind-blowingly new, but it's something we need to look at again, because the content, what we're reading about Christ here, is and should be mind-blowing. So looking at the letter, I don't think it's too much of a stretch to call it a general letter to any church, reminding them of the doctrine of Christ, which we need to keep a grip on lest we fall away as a church. So that could happen to this church. If we lose grip on the reality of Christ, that Christ is your God and Christ is your Savior, and we stop preaching that, then eventually we will just become a group of people that gets together every Sunday. And maybe even after that, may not even be a group of people anymore. So these are the basics. So let's look then at the first three verses of this letter. The first three verses simply outline the basic doctrine of Christ. I'll read it again. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." You note, he's diving straight into this as a writer. Many of the other letters, there's some form of a greeting. So on the other page, in Philemon, we've got Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. In the Hebrews, he's diving straight into teaching them the basics of Christ and summarizing in a set of very short sentences who Christ is. Christ is your God. Christ is the creator of all things. Christ holds the world with his power. He made purification for your sins, and he is now resting at God's right hand, on the majesty on high. And then the next thing the writer says is, "Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." This then, the mention about angels, then appears to be some form of a correction of the teaching of this church. Because otherwise, I can't see any reason why the writer would then spend the next 10 verses, a good chunk of the book, referring to angels and to Christ, and explaining how angels and Christ relate, and how Christ is greater than the angels. He really nails it home. And that's just, we'll go through some of those now. There's a huge lot to go through, so I'm not going to go through everything in great detail. But it does seem like there is this correction in the church. And for a minute, can you just imagine the old dinner party question that you get? If you could meet anybody living or dead, who would it be? And I want you to imagine somebody who's really awe-inspiring, who maybe would make you a little bit mute when you met them. Is anybody thinking Jesus at all? That's the good church answer, isn't it, for that question? Oh, yes, Jesus, that's a good one. Or maybe some people might say one of his apostles, or Martin Luther, or Charles Wesley, maybe, depending on who you're inspired by. Now, just imagine that you come from a Hebrew background. Imagine that you're somebody that was around in the time of this letter was written. What might you say? You might say Moses. You might say Aaron. Or possibly you might say an angel, because angels throughout their scriptures are regularly the means by which God speaks to his people. And angels are awe-inspiring beings. So maybe angels might have been that good synagogue answer. And you can imagine then where people might be getting some wrong ideas and some wrong thinking. Because they know that angels are superior beings to humans. And so maybe they were advocating that we should be worshipping angels or praying to angels. Or maybe they were saying that because Jesus is a man, therefore angels are superior to him. These are all just supposition. I don't know. It's not clear in the book why he's making this correction, but it does seem clear there is a correction. The book is saying that if you want to worship somebody, you should be worshipping Christ, because Christ is worthy of your worship. And he says it again and again and again. So he sets out here in this first chapter a set of verses from the Hebrew scriptures that either refer to Christ, looking forward to Christ, as though they're the messianic kind of verses, or they're referring to angels. And he's got them in little sets where the first couple refer to Christ, refer to the Messiah, and then the next one is a contrasting thought about angels. So the first one, in verse 5, where he says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" That's a reference from Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is a psalm about the anointing of God's king, God's anointed one. So the writer is reminding us that Christ is God's anointed king. And then he reminds us in the next part of the verse, "Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now that's from 2 Samuel. And it's part of God's covenant to David, and is well thought of as a messianic text, because it's talking about how God will raise up a kingdom from David's offspring. Obviously, we know that David's kingdom did not last forever, but this passage of the Bible is saying that I will raise up an everlasting kingdom. So again, it's reminding us that Jesus is God's everlasting king. And then in contrast, in verse 6, he says, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says," excuse me, "let all God's angels worship him." So he's reminding us that angels should be worshipping Christ. So if angels should be worshipping Christ, we certainly should be worshipping Christ. It's an interesting thing to note, though, that he's writing to a group of Hebrews. These people are well-versed in the scriptures. They know the commandments. And they know the commandment to worship only God. So the only inference that you can make, therefore, is that if you're worshipping Christ, you are worshipping God. So he's just reminded that Christ is the king, he is God's son, and he is God. The next two sections, next two quotes, again, remind us of Christ's nature as God. There's too much to go into right now, otherwise we just run out of time, but particularly the second one talks about God, Jesus' hand in creation, and how, again, reminds us that The world is held in his power, and at some point, the world will end. Jesus will, well, he's here, he says, like a robe, you'll roll it up. You will end the world. But Jesus will have no end. And while the world changes, Jesus is the same now and forever. So it's again reminding us that Jesus is your God. So spinning down towards verse 13, the last bit he says, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?'" This is from Psalm 110. And if you read the rest of that verse, the beginning of the verse says, "The Lord says to my Lord." This is David, King David, saying, "The Lord, God, Yahweh," as it's written there, "says to my Lord." But David is king. David has no superior on earth. He is the king. So who's the Lord? Again, it's a text looking forward to Jesus. And it's a text reminding us that even David, God's great king in the Old Testament, has a superior that he's looking forward to. He has a Lord, and his Lord is Jesus. So, the writer has spent a fair amount of time reminding us how great Jesus is in various different ways using the scriptures. And as I've studied this, some commentators and preachers imagine that this writer has been studying the Hebrew scriptures and has picked out all these verses as verses that point towards Christ. But I don't think that's strictly the way it happened. Because if you read in Luke 24, verse 12 and 27, if you want to look it up, it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he," that's Jesus, "interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So all these references are not from the Hebrew, the writer to the Hebrews himself. As I said earlier in chapter 2, as we'll read in a minute, he has been taught by an apostle, and that apostle was taught directly by Jesus. So all of these quotes will have been taught by Christ. They have come, this is the direct teaching of Christ for us here today. So you can see he's really nailed home this point. But I said earlier I was going to talk about a contradiction, and you're probably wondering where that is. So if we read now the first half of chapter 2, starting at verse 1. It says, "Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For, since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels," and he's on the angels again, "it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And that last sentence is the big so-called contradiction. The writer has just spent a huge amount of effort reminding these people who Christ is. And it's difficult to explain it to you in a way because it's such a great thing. But I want you to try and let that sink in. Jesus, we've been reminded, is our God. He is the radiance of God's glory. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is your Savior. He made purification for your sins. And yet, he claims brotherhood with you. He claims to be and wants to be your brother. To me, that's just so remarkably huge. You know, Jesus way up here, us little tiny insignificant people stuck to this side of this very large planet. And somehow, Jesus wants to be and is your brother. I've got an example to try and explain this to you. It's not perfect, but bear with me. So remember I was saying to you about thinking about who you might meet that might make you awe-inspired and a little bit mute. My example here is Queen Elizabeth II. Okay? So you've got to imagine that you are a huge fan of the Queen. So if you're a Republican, then just pretend you're a royalist for a little while. And one day you get an audience with her. Just comes out of the blue. So you think to yourself, right, well, this is a big thing. I'm going to go out and buy myself a new dress or a new suit. And you get yourself as smart as you possibly can and you make your way to the palace. And you're ushered in by a footman, say, and you're brought to a room, a chamber next to the main throne room. And he gives you a number of rules. And he says, firstly, when you go in, there'll be a line across the carpet. You've got to go and stand at that line and wait until you are ushered forwards to meet the Queen. Don't cross that line until you are ushered forwards. Secondly, when you are ushered forwards, there'll be a second line that you cannot cross. If you cross that line, we will assume that you are attacking the Queen and you're a terrorist, and therefore you will be shot. So never ever cross that line. Also, do not talk to the Queen unless she talks to you first, because it's very offensive to her if you don't. When you take your leave of her, you must leave walking backwards, because again, it is a great offense to turn your back on the reigning monarch. And then finally, whatever you do, under no circumstances whatsoever should you ever touch the Queen. Now, I don't think those rules are too far-fetched. I think, in fact, you will find that those rules have been established for various monarchs in the past, and some of those are current. But imagine at that point, you're a great fan, but you've just been told those rules. You're now going to be, I would think, a little bit nervous. Then you're ushered into the throne room, and you're standing by that first line waiting to be ushered in. And you look around, and the throne room is full of her courtiers, various people who hang around the Queen, and you realize they're all lords and ladies, and they're all in their finest. So they're wearing their finest robes of those ermine robes, and they've got their jewelry and their nice suits on, and you're looking at yourself, and you're thinking, maybe Marks and Spencer's wasn't the best place to buy a suit. You're now feeling just a little bit shabby and insignificant. And then you look up, and then you see the Queen, and she's even finer. She's got her finest robes on. She's got her crown, you know, that big sparkly one with the big jewels on. She's holding that big gold orb that nobody really knows what it's for. And she's got her golden scepter, and she's at the top of a dais on her throne. And now you're thinking, this is a bit silly. You're kind of nervous now. Am I going to have to stand here forever and never be ushered forwards? Do I even want to be ushered forwards? Because what am I going to say? And as you're standing there and you're nervous, the Queen notices you and she looks up and she catches you in the eye. And then she gets up and she comes towards you. She crosses that first line, she crosses that second line. And she says, I'm so pleased to see you. I've been waiting for you to come. And she embraces you like a family member, then takes you by the hand, takes you to the throne. She sits down on her throne. She sits you down on the steps beneath her, and she talks to you as if you were a family member. And this is what we're seeing here with Christ. Only the gulf between us and Christ is infinitely bigger, isn't it? So it's not a perfect illustration, but hopefully you can see it is a huge gulf between us and Christ. And so then the condescension of him coming down and treating you as a brother is even greater. This is Christ, God's great high priest. He's Son of God. He's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of his nature. He does not consider it robbery to be called equal with God. This is Jesus, who was and is and always will be the same, unchanging, everlasting. Through him the world was created. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He made purification for sins, and everything, including you, is in subjection under his feet. And yet he calls you brother or sister. Brotherhood is a fairly powerful thing in our world. I have a brother. If he calls me up and says, Tim, I've got a real problem, can you come and help me? I have quite an obligation to go to him, even though he lives in Sheffield, a 4-hour drive, to go and help him, because he is my brother. And that's the kind of relationship Jesus wants to have with us and claims with us. As I was preparing for this, I thought to myself, well, how is this possible? How does that even work? And you realize when you actually read it again, it is possible due to what is said here. So I'll read it to you again from verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. So it is possible through the saving act that Christ has done for us, because Christ came and became man and lived as a man, suffered as we do, and died as we do. So we can't ever say to him, Jesus, you don't know what it's like. You don't know what it's like to be human, to suffer, to be tempted. You can't imagine it, because he does. He's lived it. And it was fitting, as we've read, it was fitting that he's lived it. So I hope you can see there from what we've read that actually that is the reason why, or part of the reason why, he came and lived as a man, so that he could claim that brotherhood with us. I hope that's done some kind of justice for that concept for you, but it's really too big for me to describe well to you. And yes, it's amazing, and it is wonderful, and it's mysterious, and that's great, and you can walk away with that this evening. But I've tried to give you some kind of application. You know, what do you draw from that? What do you do with that knowledge? Well, firstly, you want to be the one that he calls brother or sister, right? I think that's the first thing to remember. And so the book of Hebrews actually tells you, well, the simple thing is, Worship Christ. Understand and believe who he is, because you will not drift away if you maintain that concentration on Christ being your God and worshipping him. Follow his exhortation to the he wrote to the Hebrews of keeping on going. Keep believing. Don't fall back. Preach Christ's message, and only that message, that Jesus is God and Jesus is your Savior. If you feel discouraged or you struggle with your faith, the person you can go to is Christ. He's the one who calls you brother, so you can call on your brother and ask for support and expect that it will be forthcoming. You don't have to pray to a saint or an angel or use a priest as your mediator. You can go straight to him as your brother, Savior, King. So be bold and do so. And then, as I said earlier, the writer of the Hebrews looks forward to the time when Christ will come again. He reminds us that Christ will come again and we will see him as he is. So let's look forward to that day when we will see him as he is. And when we see him as he is, we will see him in his full, unveiled glory. You will see Jesus Christ, your God and your Savior, in all that glory. But he's not just your God and your Savior, he's your brother. So what are you going to do when you see him, do you think? Do you think you'll be there cowering in a corner or nervous about what's going to happen? I don't think you will. You can boldly approach him who is your brother. And you can cry out to him, Lord, Lord. And you're not going to hear, depart from me, for I never knew you. But you can expect that he will greet you as a brother. And maybe you might hear words along the lines of, well done, good and faithful servant. And I pray that we all do, and I ask that you go out with those thoughts in your mind this evening. We're going to sing again now. It's